All right, then. So I'm going to start off this study with something serious here. With Fozzie Bear and Kermit the Frog. I don't know how the sound's going to be. It's going to go through my computer. I like that video.
Is that Virginia that line?
By what line? I shouldn't need any light. Alright. So let me start this here. Cool. Alright, so anyone want to guess what we're studying? Alright, so I picked this study for a couple reasons. And probably the main one being myself. I started coming to a Presbyterian church in college. And I remember, I don't know if Jonathan will remember this, but I remember him telling me he went to a Presbyterian church and he was inviting me to come. And my first question was, aren't they the ones who ordain women and have homosexual pastors and baptize babies and stuff? Because I had grown up in a more Baptist background, right? So that was what I had always thought of as Presbyterianism. But then when I came, I found it was not that, and I really enjoyed the church, actually. But I will have to admit that for the several years that I've been here, why exactly I'm a Presbyterian, I probably couldn't have given a great answer, at least biblically. I could maybe give some practical reasons or a couple Bible verses that maybe I know about, but I don't know how many other people in here that might be the experience for, especially those who maybe have grown up in the Presbyterian church, or so whose parents were members here and then they were just brought to church their whole life, or maybe you just fell into it out of preference, not really out of conviction necessarily, but it seemed to work for you. And not to make that sound bad, I think that at the outset maybe we admit that to ourselves a little bit. Maybe we've just been coming here because we just like it here, and you know, we can tolerate Dave Carroll and the food's good, and I kid, don't hurt me. No, but I do want to start with that, very seriously asking oneself, why am I a Presbyterian? Biblically, what would be my reason that I would give for why I attend a Presbyterian church and not, say, a Baptist church or even a congregational church or something? So anyway, that's kind of the initial introduction here, but I wanted to ask the question, and this I'm directing more at the maybe college, high school age. I wanted to ask, what is a Presbyterian? So if there are any college, high school age.
Some people would say a Presbyterian is someone who doesn't clap in worship.
Okay. Doesn't sing loud music like that.
I would say a Presbyterian is someone who was a member of a church that has a Presbyterian form of government, which doesn't really say anything new, but a Presbyterian form of church government is a one in which it's a session of elders rules each congregation and then reports to a higher and larger session.
Okay. That's pretty good, actually. Anyone else? What are, so yeah, maybe more specifically, what is Presbyterian form of government, and then what are the distinctives of Presbyterianism? Like, what makes one a Presbyterian? So that was, that's good. Anyone else? I mean, I can extend the range to 20s, mid-20s, late-20s, early-30s.
When you get to not dead yet, let me know.
Yeah, yeah. As I say, over the hill, elderly. Let's extend the range.
Well, there's checks and balances, but there's also accountability to other churches or to other elders.
Okay. Good.
I think Jethro and Moses. Jethro coming and saying, Moses, why are you? There's different texts as well, but hierarchy and structure.
Okay.
More valuable.
Yeah, yeah.
Companies, most companies run that way too. There's some variations, but a lot of organizations are run in that hierarchical fashion that
sure.
cause some problems or some inefficiencies, but can also usually find the right kind of structure to help spread wisdom or establish rule.
Yeah, one could probably extend that out to our own constitution. And so I think they saw wisdom in spreading out power. But checks and balances. Anyone else want to take a shot while we're here? Before I go on.
You mentioned Baptist and congregational, but the other alternative is Episcopalian, I guess you could say.
Sure.
So more like a top-down rule.
Okay. Yeah, we'll touch on some of the different forms of government as we go through this. Baptists tend to be a little more prevalent in our region, maybe. So why maybe you didn't attend the local Baptist church and pick the one Presbyterian, you know, one of two or three in the Presbyterian churches and maybe the state. Okay. Then those are actually pretty good answers. Better. I was kind of hoping y'all would
fumble.
Yeah, yeah. Or say other things. I mean, but yes, at its basic level, I think just the presbytery and the hierarchy of courts is important. But anyway, okay. So then the next question might be, why study this? Why study the question? Is it essential to? Is it an essential question?
I think in the
is it an essential doctrine?
Long-term picture, it's very important. Yes.
It's very important.
In the short-term picture, it might not seem important. In other words, a church might have a lifespan of 100 years. It might not, you know, but I think Presbyterianism extends the life of the church.
Yeah.
Longer. I could be wrong. You're the history major.
So. I don't know, nothing. Means I know a lot about one little subject.
I'm coming from my church background is my church dissolved in one weekend, you know.
Yeah.
I don't see that happening so easily in a Presbyterian model.
Okay. So. So you would say it's beneficial or to the well-being of the church, maybe?
I say things move slow, but that could be a good thing, too. You know, it's a good and bad thing. If there's a problem, it's sad that it's slow to move out, but the good slow doesn't so easily shift. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Maybe we should define essential and non-essential, maybe more according to the confession. What would be what would they consider an essential doctrine? Maybe.
So you're asking.
Is it an essential? Like is.
I see. Right. No, I would say no. It's not essential. There's other churches that are not Presbyterian that are
okay.
truly Christ's church.
Good. All right. Right. Yeah, we want to make that distinction, right?
Right. If you're asking the question is whether it's necessary for salvation, no.
Right.
And we can be a Presbyterian or Baptist, but is it an important question? Well, if you believe that God has specified a form of government in Scripture, then naturally you would want to follow what that form is, you would have to learn more about it. So it is an important question if God is to be taught it.
Okay. Yeah, that's a pretty good answer. So,
and as it can influence the salvation of the future generation.
Sure. Okay. Any other thoughts there on its importance? Why not? Okay. Yeah.
Just to piggyback on that, whether or not how important is the church itself? Kind of touched on that in other studies or in other contexts. A lot of people today, a lot of our peers, I would say of all ages, especially young people though, they don't see the really importance of the church, kind of burned out on the church, a bad experience at the church. They like to just know Jesus. They're not really worried about the church. We've talked about how essential the church is, very essential, outside of which there's no ordinary means of salvation. So if you take the church very seriously, thinking that this is the way God has ordained his body to operate, then of course you would want to consider, has he given any sort of directive for how that body should operate and so on.
Right.
So it might even come down to the question of whether church of any kind of government is all that important. Does it really matter at all whether you're even in the church, regardless of whether it's Baptist or Presbyterian? Maybe a lot of our peers or even some of us might struggle with whether or not that's actually even that important.
Right.
Or just knowing Jesus and reading our Bible. That's maybe the main thing.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think you could take the example of your own body. You order it right, and you put things in it that are healthy, and do things to it that are healthy, and because you care about it, right? You want it to last a long time, or whatever. So, if we believe that it's the body of Christ, then we might treat it the same way. So, okay. Well, I just wanted to ask the question because some might say that since it's not essential, it's not important. We don't really need to focus on these things as much. I wanted to read this quote here from his name's Thomas Witherow. I actually brought everything that I used as a source here so far, so if y'all want to look at it later, but we'll get to that. All right. So this is from Thomas Witherow. He's a Presbyterian preacher in the 1800s. This is what he says. It's very common for professing Christians to draw a distinction between essentials and non-essentials in religion, and to infer that if any fact or doctrine rightly belongs to the latter class, it must be a matter of very little importance, and may in practice be safely set at naught. The great bulk of men take their opinions on trust. They will not undergo the toil of thinking, searching, and reasoning about anything, and one of the most usual expedients adopted to save them the trouble of inquiry and to turn aside the force of any disagreeable fact is to meet it by saying, quote, the matter is not essential to salvation, therefore we need give ourselves little concern on the subject. Let a man once persuade himself that importance attaches only to what he is pleased to call essentials, whatever their number, and he will, no doubt, shorten his creed and cut away the foundation of many controversies. But he will practically set aside all except a very small part of the Scriptures. If such a principle does not mutilate the Bible, it stigmatizes much of it as trivial. Revelation is all gold for preciousness and purity, but the very touch of such a principle would transmute the most of it into dross. A fact written therein may not be essential to human salvation, and yet it may be highly conducive to some other great and gracious purpose in the economy of God. It may be necessary for our personal comfort, for our guidance in life, or for our growth in holiness. And most certainly it is essential to the completeness of the system of divine truth. So I've highlighted that end part because I think we were talking about some of that as how it contributes to the health of the church and even to our own personal health, right? So, all right. I feel like I put my slides out of order.
You have the end as the third slide.
The end. not that end. All right. So then, I guess we've already touched on this a little, but I just wanted to ask the question outright. You know, what is the end, and not end, in like the purpose? What is the purpose of church government? So I think we've already touched on this. I'm going to go ahead and, I don't know if anyone, you know, brought their Bibles, but if y'all don't mind cracking it open, I like to. I want to read some of these verses together, and honestly, part of it is just to start getting familiar with some of these verses. There's going to be a few verses that are going to come up throughout this study, so we might as well start getting familiar with some of them, especially ones like 1 Corinthians 12:28. So let's see, if someone could get 2 Corinthians 10:8.
Yep.
And someone 13:10, 2 Corinthians 13:10, and then if y'all can see these, just the rest of them, and I'd like to just read them. I'm going to read this, and then we'll pause where the parentheses are for the verses. So, all right. So, what is the purpose of church government? So, the answer, broadly speaking, the end of church government is the edification of the church. So, 2 Corinthians 10:8.
For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed.
Alright, and 13:10.
For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down.
Alright, so both those verses have a similar concept to them. He uses his power for the building up and not for the tearing down of the church. So for the edification of the church, right? And so positively, the officers, the ordinances, and the doctrines are for its edification. Ephesians 4:7-8. Anybody?
And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
Can you skip down to 11 through 16? What's that?
I
wish
you'd be Ephesians.
Was that the...
That was
Did I messed up over? Okay, so 1 Corinthians 12:28.
I'll get that.
Okay.
1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties, etc.
Okay, good. And negatively, the rebukes, corrections, and excommunications are for its edification. So, we'll run through a couple of these. Matthew 18:15-16.
Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established.
Good. Titus 1:13.
Testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith.
Good. 1 Timothy 5:20.
As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear.
Good. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. Alright, so the end of church government, the purpose of church government, I think we can agree, unless someone has a different idea maybe, that broadly it is for the edification of the church, for the building up of the church and not its destruction. So we've read the positive, you know, the officers, the ordinances, the doctrine, for its building up. And then negatively, the rebukes, corrections, and excommunications for its purification, and also for hopefully the salvation of that soul that we are, you know, putting out to Satan or whatever, to bring them back into the church for their edification, right? So, all right. So I really like this quote. This is from Jus Divinum. It's a book that was written by several divines around the time of Westminster. They think a lot of the Westminster divines were part of its writing, but they put this at the end of their chapter on the end of the purpose of church government. And it's a metaphor. Anyway, I'll read it. I really like it. So it says, edification is an elegant metaphor from material buildings to the spiritual. The architects or builders are the ministers, the foundation and cornerstone that bears up and binds together and gives strength to the building is Jesus Christ. The stones or materials are the faithful or saints, called living stones. The building or house itself is the church, the spiritual house and temple of the living God. The edification of this house is gradually perfected more and more until the coming of Christ by laying the foundation of Christianity and bringing men still unto Christ and carrying on the superstruction and perfecting them in Christ in all spiritual growth, till at last the capstone be laid on, the church completed, and translated to the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All right, so I think this next quote here, I think, is a good one for us to keep in mind as we go through this, right? So this is Guy Prentice Waters. He wrote a book on how Jesus runs the church. But he says, biblical church government is crucial to the well-being, but not the existence of the church. So it's not, we want to be careful here to not say that Presbyterianism makes a true church, right? I mean, or makes that only true Christians are part of the Presbyterian church, right? So everyone can agree to that? I mean, that's fair? All right. We have Baptist brethren, we have Episcopalian brethren somewhere. And so they're out there, right? I mean, okay. I just want to make sure that that's clear before we go on here. Okay, so how I have set this study up a little bit is I got accustomed to writing thesis and stuff, so you know Matthew knows what I'm talking about. But setting out like a thesis statement, right, or an argument for what this whole study is going to be about. So I've made this kind of a threefold argument, and I'm hoping that we'll get to all of them and be able to defend it soundly. So, this is my argument. Number one, there is a prescribed form of church government revealed in the Scriptures through apostolic example, divine precept, and good and necessary consequence. It is not a matter of convenience or expediency, but is instituted by Christ. So, maybe everyone in here can agree to that, but many do not. So there have been those throughout history, even today, who think that church government is more a matter of consequence or expedience. It works better, maybe, or so they think, right? So we want to make the argument that there is a prescribed form of government. It's not unclear in the Scriptures. It may be hard to find or understand. I wouldn't say it's the clearest expressions in Scripture, right? But it is there, and we want to try and make that argument. And that we want to do it not from pragmatic reasons, but from the Bible. So we're all good with that first part. All right. The second one, closely related. And we want to get familiar with these two terms, really the first one, these Latin terms. We want to say that the church, this form of church government, is jura divino, or by divine right, and not jura humano, by human right. It is wrong, therefore, to add anything to it or take anything from it. Right, so the two Latin terms, we want to really be familiar with that top one, that jura divino, the idea that the church government is instituted by divine, we govern by divine right. It has been instituted in the Scriptures, and Christ has commanded it in a certain way. Right? We don't add anything to it. We don't take anything from it. So maybe you could think of, if you've heard of the regulative principle, which maybe you have around here, the regulative principle of worship, right? We don't add anything to worship. We don't take anything from worship. It's been commanded how we should go about it, right? So similarly, that makes sense to everyone. All right, and the third one is where we get really bold, and that's why I put it in bold. So, number three, Presbyterianism most faithfully adheres to the form of church government revealed in Scripture. That's ultimately the end goal of this study, is to show that there's some good things in Baptist and Congregationalism. There's some good things in maybe Anglicanism or Prelacy, but ultimately that Presbyterianism most faithfully balances everything out. Okay. So I asked the question earlier, what is Presbyterianism? And so for my thesis here, I want to give a working definition of what we're talking about. And I've put things in bold here because, and you probably can't see it very well maybe. I'm going to send this slideshow out to everyone, by the way, so you can look at it later. So these huge quotes and everything, if you'd like to look them over. And you can see the bold here. These are things that, it's kind of like how I'm ordering the study here, is things that we want to look at more closely. So, like historic and confessional Presbyterianism is bolded. So next week we're hoping to look at the history of Presbyterianism a little bit, just a survey of it. All right, so I'm going to read my working definition, and it might morph a little, we'll see. But what I said is historic and confessional Presbyterianism is a form of church government wherein an individual congregation is ruled by a plurality of elders, a session, that in concert with sessions from other congregations governs the church through a hierarchy of church courts, presbytery, synods, councils, etc. Church power is entrusted to ecclesiastical officers and not the church members nor the state. Broadly speaking, the right to preach and administer the sacraments is given to an ordained minister, so a teaching elder, and doctrinal matters, pastoral care, discipline, and leadership are shared among the sessions, so teaching and ruling elders. Presbyterian ecclesiology maintains that the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Presbyterianism traces its origins through the theology and efforts of John Calvin, John Knox, Andrew Melville, and the 17th century Scottish and English Presbyterians. Its historic soteriology and ecclesiology are most notably summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, with its larger and shorter catechisms and appended directories, to the Directory of Public Worship, and so on. So, any questions about this? We don't want to get into the weeds just yet, because we're going to get into the weeds on most of these statements as we go forward. But is that clear to everyone? Good, because I read this over like 100 times to make sure that hopefully it was clear. So, and then I also want to stay in the negative, what we're not doing. And I think we've discussed some of these things. So, for one, it's not an exhaustive ecclesiology, right? We're not talking about necessarily what is the role of the church in the world and all the little things, the nature of the church. And we will get into some of this, but, and then two, this is not particular to our denomination, the RPCNA specifically. Though I do hope to bring out a couple of things, maybe towards the end if we have time, to kind of bring out some of our distinctives for the RPCNA. And then this one we talked about. This isn't an attack on opposing viewpoint. It's just that we want to honestly assess from the scriptures our point of view and bring in other points of view too to see what they say in light of the scriptures, and ultimately to defend that third point, that Presbyterianism most faithfully. And then we talked about this one too. This isn't a pragmatic or practical defense of Presbyterianism, though there are pragmatic things about it, right? We've talked about some of the checks and balances and stuff like that. It'll come out. But ultimately, we want to bring it back to the Bible. That's the hope. So, okay. And then, hope I'm not moving too quick here. Words to know for this study. So, I've used a lot of words now, And I don't know, I want to make sure that everyone clearly understands some of these words. So the first one that I brought up was congregationalism or congregational independency. Sometimes these two words are split up. Congregational means one thing and independency means another, but we're not going to deal with that right now. Maybe later. All right, so I'm going to read this and then maybe explain a little further if anyone has any questions about it. All right, so congregational independency is a form of church government whose distinctive principle is that each separate congregation is under Christ subject to no external jurisdiction whatever, but has within itself and its office bearers and members all the materials of government. There's no gradation in the ministerial office or the church courts, and it gives the decision-making authority to the church members, ultimately. So, to kind of break that down a little, New England, when the Puritans came over here, established congregational churches, right? And these churches, the idea was that they functioned within themselves. There was no need for a hierarchy of church courts. There was no need for synods and presbyteries. But they had everything necessary for the rulership of their church within their local congregation. So it's congregational, independent. I mean, they're independent of other congregations. All right, and then the idea of congregationalism is that the congregants, or the people, the members, are the vote taker. They're the decision-making authority for what the church does. And oftentimes the elders are basically just representatives of the larger body. So I think that kind of... Also, where it says no gradation in the ministerial office, they also have a pretty thin line between, really thin line between officers and church members. And they've often made really staunch arguments that there really is no difference, ultimately. They're both believers in Christ. One just has the title, kind of. And oftentimes in congregational churches in New England, they got rid of the eldership altogether, and they did things based on committees and deacons. So you can kind of see some of the, if you've ever been to a Baptist church in Oklahoma, oftentimes you'll see just a preacher and then several deacons. You won't even really see elders. There's not that plurality of eldership. I'm not saying all of them do that. I don't want to paint them with too broad a brush, but it has happened. So, all right, so, yeah.
One question is getting a little bit in the weeds, but it relates to this idea of jurisdiction. Is it typical, not quite the right word, would ordination be something that's honored between independent congregations historically? So if you were in a congregationalist or a Baptist church of some sort in maybe colonial America, would you be reordained if you took another pastorate in another congregation?
Yeah, I think that's true. I think that one of the arguments against this is that they conflate ordination and being elected to the pulpit of a particular congregation. So whereas like Presbyterians might make a distinction between being licensed to preach or being ordained by a presbytery, that doesn't necessarily make them a minister to a particular congregation. That congregation has to vote on it for them, but they kind of make that distinction. Sorry. Congregationalists, I think, kind of conflate those two together to where... But see, in New England, though, I forget what they call it, whatever, they mixed together Congregationalism and Presbyterian, because as it went on, they sort of became a little more Presbyterian in practice. And so pastors were actually ordained from visiting neighboring churches. But I think congregational independency, at its start, ordination took place by the vote of the church and not necessarily the laying on of hands of other elders. in the presbytery. So,
and broadly speaking, yeah, that'd still be true today, that someone ordained in a Baptist church, you know, would not be recognized as ordained in another congregation.
Right, like in a congregational church?
Yeah,
or?
Congregational.
I mean, I don't want to speak for them. I don't. Congregationalism's changed so much since that. They might.
Yeah.
I mean, most congregationalists are Unitarians now. So, but there's just not too many of them left. Yeah, I don't know. That's an interesting question. I'll have to look into that more. Any questions about this though? For okay. All right, the next one is prelacy. I'm gonna say this word, prelates, prelacy. I just don't want you to get confused by it. It usually, Roman Catholics and Anglicans, or Church of England, Episcopalians, all kind of fall under that prelacy category. So it's a form of church government which is administered by archbishops, bishops, deans, archdeacons, and other ecclesiastical office bearers, depending on the hierarchy. Church power is vested in bishops or priests. It's a diocesan episcopacy. I'll get to that in a sec. And they emphasize strongly the distinction between clergy and laity. Diocesan episcopacy is basically a priest or a bishop owns several congregations, a large region. They're in charge of that. So you have kind of like the cardinal of New York or wherever owns several congregations or something. Anything else there? We'll see more of this because eventually we're going to get into Presbyterian views as opposed to prelacy. So we'll get more into that, but just for now, understand that Roman Catholics and Episcopalians and Congregationalists, there are Congregationalists still in like the New England area and other places, and Baptists tend to fall under congregational model sometimes, the autonomy of the local church. So here I want to make a quick point that soteriology, or your doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, or your doctrine of church government, there's a distinction to be made there, right? There's Calvinists in Presbyterians, in Baptists, in prelacy. You have Anglican Calvinists, and, right? So, what we're talking about here, like, we don't want to lump the Roman Catholic Church and Anglicans. We don't necessarily want to lump them into the same. They're all the same, right? I mean, they're prelates in the sense of their church government, but not in their doctrine of salvation. They're not the same. Okay, so I just want to make that point. All right, try and pick up the pace a little here. All right, so ecclesiology, I've already said a couple times, is really just the study of the church. I think most of y'all probably know that already. So I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence here. Just polity, I use this sometimes. Basically, it's synonymous with the government of the church. So church polity, church government, it's the makeup of the church and how it functions. The civil magistrate, I'll probably say it a couple times, but it's a civil officer, a court, or a ruler, or a king. And here, some of y'all probably know more than I do on this, honestly, but the terminology session usually refers to the local elders. So our elders here would be our session. The presbytery is usually regional, especially around here. So you got the Midwest Presbytery and stuff. And then synod and general assembly, still trying to... Synod is usually more national, or really the general assembly is too. No matter. It's a synod. It's national, it's international, it's the big group, right? And then we touched on this, and that's kind of going off, but we already discussed this. These two Greek terms, or I'm sorry, Latin terms, and really just the top one there, jura divino, is by divine right or law. Okay. And then, does anyone have any questions so far? because I'm just going to kind of wrap it up here. Go for it.
Just an interesting note. We have a synod, PCA, and others have a general assembly.
Okay.
Because historically, the Scottish Presbyterians define general assembly as global.
Okay.
And we believe we're in organic unity with the RP churches of Scotland, Ireland, and the rest of them.
Uh-huh.
So we've never had a general assembly because we feel it would be incumbent upon us to have them in it. And so we stopped at synod level because we thought we didn't have the infrastructure to have a global body.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's kind of what I figure was more international. We have a national synod. Okay. And this I just wanted to give you for posterity's sake. Whenever I send this out, if you would like to look more into it, I brought a lot of these books up here, actually, so if you want to take a look at how big they are, what might be the quickest to go through, you could do that. I didn't bring it. Oh, yeah, I did. Okay, so Bannerman's the big one here. It's like everything on the church that you ever wanted to know or maybe didn't. Yeah. No, it's actually an awesome book. It reads pretty well. I mean, I know it looks huge, but it reads short chapters, and it's nice. Gillespie, I'm using more for distinction between church and state and stuff. It's pretty heavy, though, on Latin and Greek and Hebrew, so I don't understand half of it. This is Yeast of Venom. I spoke about it already. It's actually really good if you want the historic understanding of Presbyterianism. McPherson here, Presbyterianism, is actually a Bible study booklet that he made for his church. Reads pretty well. I mean, it's short, about 130 pages. Guy Prentiss Waters is probably the newest one here. I think he teaches at Westminster, California, but it's a quick read and more modern. And then the last one there, we actually read a quote from Thomas Witherow, and I have that one as well. So, okay, with the last couple minutes here, I thought I would throw these up. So, thoughts for this week, just questions maybe to ask yourself after this class and throughout the week. For one we started with, why are you a Presbyterian? Just an honest assessment of why you're here and why you think Presbyterianism is right. What biblical support would you bring to answer someone who asked you, why are you a Presbyterian? The second one is, is the government of the church prescribed in Scripture, or is it a matter of preference or expedience? And then that last one we spoke of a little, does it affect the well-being of the church, and how? Yes?
I just wanted to
slow me down.
I really appreciated your respectfulness whenever you were addressing other denominations or other forms of government. Just the humility that sends here. I've been in places where they mock and they laugh at other denominations or make jokes at the expense of their creatures. And inevitably there's guests, all very offensive, so I just really appreciate
Well, thanks.
So don't throw the next slide.
So I won't end on that meme. Yeah. All right.
John, along those same lines or similar lines, one of the things I was thinking was, yes, I definitely believe Presbyterianism is a biblical form of church government, but it doesn't solve all problems. Just one of the reasons, besides mocking not be appropriate for many reasons, but that's another reason. It's another reason. Jonathan mentioned his church he grew up in dissolving in one weekend, and I thought to myself, well, if it was Presbyterian, it would take longer than that. I mean, we're still sinners, and there are disputes and stuff on Presbytery level and within sessions,
sure.
And in sessions and congregations, there's still sin. So,
right.
It's like a pragmatic reason for not mocking, I guess you could say.
Yeah. Well, and that brings me back to a point on why we're not trying to defend this pragmatically or because it works better than other systems necessarily. Because I think we could find that all denominations have their faults somewhere, right? And Presbyterianism is no exception. Sometimes we say, well, there's the checks and balances, there's this and that, and it just keeps a whole denomination from going, you know, heretical or whatever. Well, we know that's not the case. I mean, we're not part of the PCUSA anymore. So defending it that way is just not a smart way to go about it. We want to defend it because it's biblical and done hopefully rightly, you know. None of us have it all figured out, but we want to be as faithful as we can to it. Go ahead.
Yeah, you just tied together to something that I was thinking from the beginning when you talked about words, what words mean, and how we perceive. So you originally, I think I was the same way, you originally thought, oh, the Presbyterian Church, that's where they have homosexual pastors
right.
and women and or lesbian minister or this or that, because that's what happens. That's pretty common in the USA. It's not every pocket of it, but there's issues. And so I was just thinking that words have different meanings, and so the word Presbyterian has a certain perception most commonly in the culture, which is caused by, say, the larger number of people. The mainline church has more people. It's exerted more influence in the culture. And so that word has a certain meaning to people that may not actually be what we think of.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And to your point that you just made, they were Presbyterian. They had this hierarchy. As Jeff said, there's still sin and so on. So here's a church that has this hierarchy and yet seems to have, I don't know, maybe this is a controversial statement, I don't know, maybe not, seems to have strayed greatly
mm-hmm.
from the scriptures themselves, or whether or not the scriptures are even essential, and so on, yet had that form of church government. So apparently it didn't work by itself to keep everybody on track.
Mm-hmm.
Well, keep that in mind.
I was thinking this when Dr. Spindler was speaking. Presbyterianism isn't the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
We won't save sinners or be sanctified by Presbyterianism. It's an instrument God gave to his church for the well-being of the gospel.
Right.
But it's not the gospel.
Yes. He said it much better. I like, yeah, that's perfect, right? It's more of a vessel to carry along, a healthy vessel to carry along the message of the
By
gospel,
the way,
right?
It is the third line on your. So, how does it affect the well-being of the church?
Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah.
You got it.
So, yes, and thank you for the remarks. I do hope that we don't mock any other. I have great respect for ministers, preachers in all different denominations and stuff. But so we want to make this a biblical case, right?
Can we do a little bit of mocking?
We can, you know. There are some things to mock. I'm just kidding. All right. So and then this was actually meant to be this last line. How might it affect? So how does it affect the well-being of the church? But also bring it more personal. How does it affect you and your personal holiness and growth? You know, why would Presbyterianism be important? And then for upcoming weeks, this is kind of a thought that we're going to roll with. What is the church? So we want to discuss its meaning in Scripture. What does church mean in the Scriptures, and how is it applied in different situations? What is the nature of it? Who are the members of it? And then the offices or the officers, deacons, elders, archbishops, popes. And what is the church's power? So ministerially, disciplinary, that type of stuff. We want to start to think about those things. And that's we'll probably get to that in the third week. I think next week, like I said, we're going to do kind of a, hopefully a brief survey of Presbyterian history and see sort of where we came from a little bit. And I also have a good resource if you want to know specifically to our denomination's history and stuff. But I'll send that out whenever I send the email and stuff. So, any other questions or comments?